Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 15 to 33. This well-known passage regarding marriage, husbands, and wives, but beginning a few verses earlier to give the context of what Paul is describing regarding the broader responsibility of all Christians in the Christian life. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Please turn with me now to our text in Genesis chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul just quoted. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. You may be seated. This is a timely text for our family because, as many of you know, we recently had the opportunity to be part of my sister-in-law's wedding, which turned out to be very beautiful, wonderful time, very special, very memorable for the whole family. Our girls, of course, have been looking forward to it for many months, and as we all had been. And so it was really a delight to be able to see all of that waiting, all of that planning and preparation and expectancy coming to fruition finally, and seeing this union finally take place. I think it's very interesting to go to different weddings and to see how the priorities and the values of the couple getting married are put on display in the way the wedding goes on. You get some insight into what is really important to these people. What do they really care about? What does this marriage celebration mean to them? Now, of course, a lot of the diversity that you see in weddings just comes down to personal preference and personality and things like that. The uniqueness of different weddings is all part of the fun. It's part of the joy of seeing this particular couple getting married. But some of the differences, some of the differences that you see really reflect people's deep commitments, their deep beliefs about what marriage is, what this marriage is and means to them, what they are really doing that day. And that's why there's something particularly special then about being able to witness a distinctly and thoughtfully and thoroughly Christian wedding. It's a different experience than any other wedding because it's only in the context of Christianity. It's only in the context of the Scriptures. It's only in the context of the gospel that marriage really comes into its own, that we really can see it clearly for what it was originally intended to be and to mean. And most of the culture around us today treats marriage as a basically human social construct, something that people came up with. Genesis 2, of course, tells a very different story. As it's been said before, marriage is God's invention. It's God's invention. It began at God's initiative. Its meaning is shaped by God's actions. It is governed by God's law. And here's the important thing. It points beyond itself. So often marriage is treated as the highest end. Marriage points beyond itself to God's destined future for the universe. That's what it's about. And so, as all of that begins here in Genesis 2, we're going to take this passage in three parts this morning, starting with a solitary man, verse 18. Second, a fitting helper, verses 19 to 23. And then third, an enduring institution, verses 24 and 25. So a solitary man, a fitting helper, and an enduring institution. First, let's talk about that solitary man. It's often been observed that there's that repeated refrain all the way through Genesis 1, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then it's not until chapter 2, verse 18, that you find this very deeply contrasting statement that begins, "It is not good." We're right here in the middle of day 6 of the creation week. God has formed and filled the heavens and the earth. He has formed the man out of the dust and filled him with the breath of life. And yet the creation still is not complete. There's still something missing. It is not good, the Lord God says, that the man should be alone. Now God is going to remedy this aloneness of Adam by creating Eve, by creating a woman, bringing the man and the woman together in marriage. And we're going to get there, but first we want to notice there's kind of a broader point in the background here. Our desires for marriage are a subset of God's broader design for us to desire relationships in general, community, fellowship, interaction with people other than ourselves. That's something that is created in us as people made in the image of God. In other words, the problem of Adam's aloneness here was bigger than merely the problem of Adam's singleness. I remember from chapter 1 that God made man in the image of God, right? I think I've told you before that as a boy, my parents once asked me, so why do you think that God created people? And I guessed, well, because he was lonely, I suppose. And of course, that was precisely the wrong answer. God was not alone from all eternity. Before he created the world, God was not alone and he was not lonely. In fact, God enjoyed the most perfect fellowship, perfect community, perfect communication, the perfect satisfaction of perfect relationship right there within the mysterious bond of the Trinity. One God, three persons. And so if man was made in the image of God, then it stands to reason that man also would be built not to be alone, built for fellowship, built for relationship, for community. And that is indeed how God created man. By creating Eve, see, God is doing many things at once here. He is not merely making a wife for Adam, although he is doing that. Broadly, he's simply creating another person, another human being. We need to begin there in our understanding of marriage, the common humanness of men and women. More narrowly than that, kind of think of these circles moving inwards, he's creating woman, a kind of person, different from masculine humanity and yet perfectly corresponding to it and equally made in the image of God. And inside that, even more narrowly, God is creating a particular woman to be Adam's spouse, his wife, uniquely. And then out of their union, God is creating a way for there to be many more human beings in the future. As a result of their fruitfulness, by the blessing of God, the fruitfulness of this new relationship that God is going to establish between them. Before we get to those inner circles regarding the marriage that takes place between Adam and Eve, I want to dwell for just a minute on that outermost circle. Because we need to understand from this passage that in the broadest sense, it is not good for any of us to be alone. But that does not mean that you have to be married in order to live the good life, according to the scriptures. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean you have to be married in order to live a good or faithful or complete life, according to the will of God. Again, you must understand that Adam's aloneness was broader than his singleness. What it does mean is that you are meant for relationship. You are meant for community. You are meant for togetherness. It is not good for you to be alone. And this is something many of us have definitely felt in intense and new ways, certainly, over the past year. I think many of us are still experiencing the lingering effects of that. But of course, the pandemic didn't start the problems of loneliness and isolation in general, and particularly in American culture, this time where we live. A long time before this March, many aspects of our contemporary culture, especially our technology, that were already working to isolate us from each other and to work directly against God's intention for man to be not alone. I think that's true more intensely now than ever, because the very same technology that helps us to stay connected with one another, and because of that, it's a good tool for togetherness. It can also work the other way. It can pull us apart by substituting the ease and instantness of virtual togetherness for the much harder work of figuring out how to maintain the kind of embodied togetherness that we were created for and that we need as people made in the image of God. If I could just speak for a moment to everybody watching from home, directly to you, everybody, all of us together, but especially to those at home, whether you're part of Resurrection's church community or not, I want to encourage you. Of course, there are very good reasons for needing to stay home, and I'm so thankful for this technology that has allowed us to stay connected during this odd time. I'm thankful for your faithfulness, for your diligence in tuning in to the services from home. And I want to encourage all of us to be grateful for this blessing of God, the way that he's provided for us to stay bound together sort of by this thread of the internet, by his grace. I also want to encourage us, as we are grateful for that blessing, also never to be deceived into thinking that this is normal, that this is what we were created for, that this is the way God designed his church to enjoy worship and fellowship together corporately as his people. It is not good that the man should be alone. You are made, we all are made for relationships and for community, body and soul, together, face to face and in the flesh, especially in the body of Christ. And so it's important for all of us as we walk through this unusual time to make sure we don't lose that sense of its unusualness. It's that sense of being unsettled, that things are not as they should be. That burden is not just on those who are staying home. It's a burden on all of us that we need then to be very diligent, very proactive and creative even about building up intentionally and maintaining our connections with the folks that we aren't getting to see in person as frequently as we normally do. Strengthening those joints and ligaments that the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians 2:19 that nourish and knit together the body of Christ. And so whether you're here on Sundays, which is most of you, or not, if you're watching from home, I want to encourage all of us, at home or away, to seek out somebody this week that you haven't seen on Sunday. Ask how you can pray for them. Be about this work of strengthening those joints and ligaments of the body of Christ. It's vital spiritual work, holy spiritual work with a capital S for us to be engaged in together. You may not feel, of course, that you really need that kind of connection. You may not feel a subjective sense of missing anything. But objectively, it is not good for you to be alone. We can know that from the Word of God. And also, you should consider that there may be somebody else in the body who does feel it much more keenly than you do. And you actually may be God's special provision for that person to know that they are not alone. It is good for them not to be alone. Okay, so with that outer circle being addressed, obviously the more narrow focus here is on Adam's need, not just for relationship in general, but for a specific kind of relationship, a helper fit for him. This is describing a kind of relationship that is not merely friendship. You can see in the footnote the alternative translation of a helper corresponding to him. And I think that's a helpful way of putting it. God's design for men and women is one of correspondence. It's a helpful word. Both are equally made in the image of God, and yet they are not identical. We must resist any attempts to collapse the distinctness, the differences between men and women that are so common in our present age. When we say that men and women correspond to one another, it's not that they need each other in order to complete their personhood. You don't have to be married to be a complete person. You don't have to be married to be in the image of God fully. You don't have to be married in order to live out fully what it means to be an image bearer. Every man bears the image of God. Every woman bears the image of God. And it is very important for us to understand both as married people and as single people. And yet, we learn here that God has designed these two kinds of image bearers to correspond to one another in such a way that together, in the one flesh union of marriage, they complete one another and they create a new whole that glorifies God in a unique way, according to God's design, that is different from the state of singleness. The first thing that God does here with Adam is he goes to great lengths to demonstrate that there is no other creature in the rest of creation that can correspond to Adam in just that kind of way. So he brings to Adam, says, every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, but none of them, says, turns out to be a helper fit for or corresponding to Adam. This does become an opportunity, though, we should note in passing, for Adam to demonstrate and to exercise the image of God dominion that God has given him over all the other creatures. It's often pointed out that in the Old Testament in particular, naming something, giving something its name, communicates a person's authority over that person or place or thing. In chapter 1, you see this with what the Lord himself does. God creates the light, and then he names it. He names the light and darkness day and night. And he creates the expanse, and then he calls it heaven. He names it. He creates the dry land, and he names it earth. He names the waters seas. And then in verse 26, God names the man. That great climactic statement, let us make Adam. When he says, let us make man, it's the word Adam there. And so, in this case, then, the Lord brings every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And so Adam, you see here as the servant, son, king that we talked about when we described his creation, the servant, son, king over the creation, but under God. Right? He has dominion, but it is dominion under authority, under the ultimate sovereign. And so he is exercising here his office as God's image bearer by naming God's creatures. Remember, image of God is not merely a description of what Adam is like. It's identifying an office, really, that Adam holds in a certain sense. And so over all these creatures that he has just named, Adam is going to rule. But none of them correspond to Adam. None of them is a helper fit for him. And so, as he's been planning to do all along, God goes on here to do something utterly unique. He says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I love the very well-known exposition of this verse by Matthew Henry that many of you have probably heard before. He says this, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now that may seem a little bit speculative or a little bit allegorical as he goes on. It does get a little bit imaginative near the end as far as under his arm, near his heart. I don't know. It's plausible. But the heart of what Henry is saying there, I think, is very, very helpful. Especially when you ask the question, what are some of the other ways that God could have made Eve? Could have made her out of Adam's skull or out of his toe, and he did not. He made her out of his side. He could have formed her in a completely separate way, not out of Adam's body, but out of the dust of the ground, just like Adam. Could have made her out of some other substance. Could have merely spoken her into existence. He did none of those things, though. God formed Eve out of a piece of Adam's body. Takes a piece out of Adam's body and he shapes it into her. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture, as some have observed, even of sacrifice. Husbands should love their wives, Paul says, Ephesians 5, we read earlier, as their own bodies. Think about that. You know, so often in marriage we can forget that the command to love your neighbor as yourself begins with your marriage. It applies first, most intensively in your marriage, so others have observed. You can see here that the first man and wife were one flesh, not just metaphorically, not just spiritually, but literally. One's body was shared in order to form the other. Her body was fashioned out of his. So love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, and Paul goes even further. He who loves his wife actually does love himself. You can see how that's pictured so vividly here in the creation of Eve. For Adam to love Eve is to love a piece of himself in a self-giving, sacrificial way. I love in verse 22 then, where it says that the Lord God brought her to the man. What a spectacular moment that must have been, this first wedding between Adam and Eve. We should never forget that marriage is a gift from God, not something we go out and take for ourselves. Adam did not create Eve for himself. And that's significant. That means that she is not his property. That means that he does not have ultimate sovereignty over her as the Creator has over his creatures, does he? She is a gift of God, whom God brought to the man and gave to him, not to dominate, not to subdue, but to serve, to love, to cherish. That is the man's purpose in this union with regard to his wife. And then you look at Adam's rhapsodic response. Use a dollar word, it's just so beautiful, the enthusiasm that pours out of him in this poetry when he says, "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now you can notice here something interesting, which is that Adam does give to Eve her name, demonstrating, as we see patterned throughout the scriptures, that yes, there is an order here, an order of authority, an order of headship. The Bible's teaching is consistent throughout the scriptures that within marriage, the husband has the responsibility to lead, to exercise the office, once again, of the head of the home. It's clear that the wife is to engage then willingly and joyfully in that order that God has established as the man's fitting or corresponding helper. Now, obviously, that's not at all the way that most of secular Western culture thinks about marriage. What I've just said sounds to many modern ears very backwards, very outdated at best, maybe oppressive, even abusive at worst. And no doubt, some of the blame rests upon sin-filled Christian marriages. Throughout the years, there have been a lot, and there still are a lot of sinful, tyrannical abuses that take place in Christian marriages and homes where people point to the Bible and its teaching about headship and authority and submission and so on to justify very selfish, overbearing, and unjust practices that have no place in a Christian home when the Bible does not actually give them a leg to stand on. They are misapplying it to justify their sinfulness, actually disobeying the scriptures, and then falsely calling what they're doing biblical headship. And that has given the actual teaching of the scriptures a very bad name. The fact is that people on all sides of these kinds of discussions often simply do not understand what the Bible is really teaching about these things. We bring all kinds of our own assumptions and preferences and experiences to the table, and we often assume wrongly either that the Bible agrees with what we already want to do, Or we assume that the Bible is teaching some awful and abusive system that we already are predisposed to dislike. So, for example, you could imagine someone reading, "I will make him a helper fit for him," and scoffing that a helper can't be serious. Is that all that Eve is? I guess all God must have expected Eve to do was to sweep the floors, make Adam's dinner, and that's it. No personhood of her own, just Adam's sidekick there as an afterthought. But you see, that's a complete misconception of what God is teaching here that melts away entirely if you just take a moment to examine that word helper and how it's used across the scriptures. Do you know who is called Israel's helper? Time after time after time throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 18, verse 4, "The God of my father was my help, my helper, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Psalm 33, verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help," our helper, "and shield." Remember that stone that Samuel sets up in 1 Samuel 7? Ebenezer, the stone of help. Eben means stone. Azer means help. Eben, I might have gotten that right. Eben means stone. Azer means help. And that word Azer is the very word that God uses here in Genesis 2 for Eve. A term that's used to describe the Lord's help for Israel. A powerful help. It's not a term of subservience and bondage and drudgery. No, it is a term of honor. Now, there is an order here. You shouldn't lose sight of that. So, Adam is not described as the Azer. He is not the helper. He's the head. On the other hand, Eve is not the head. She is the helper. And yet, that does not make her less than Adam. That's what we need to understand here. She corresponds to him. She is his perfect fit. And together, then, they are not alone. Together, they will be fruitful, and together they will serve and glorify God better than they could apart as they live out this order that God has appointed in this mutual self-giving love and faithfulness and devotion that God has designed for them. In a perfect setting, untainted by sin, where all of this was going to be able to play out for a while, unhindered. Well, as we come to the last couple of verses, we find that God did not intend this to be just for Adam and Eve. This was not to be a unique event, but a foundational one. Unique in some ways, but foundational and to be repeated throughout the human race. Marriage then is to be, as the third point, an enduring institution. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 2 sets the pattern which God intends to be normative for every future marriage union. One man and one woman committing to a lifetime of faithful, exclusive, lifelong togetherness. Body and soul living out together their dominion over God's creation as image bearers under the authority of the sovereign creator king. That is the Bible's vision for marriage. One that's reinforced throughout the Old Testament, that's ratified repeatedly by Jesus, by his apostles, both of whom quote Genesis 2 directly in their own teaching on marriage. We read Paul do that earlier in Ephesians 5. If you remember what Jesus said, quoted this passage also in Matthew 19, and he concluded, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." But this institution is enduring in another way. See, when God formed Eve, remember, he was not merely solving the problem of Adam's aloneness. And he was not merely making marriage possible for its own sake. He was not merely setting up a pattern of marriage for human history. Time after time, through throughout Genesis 1 and 2, what have we seen? We have seen that God's plan for creation always points beyond itself. It is pointing beyond itself to the end of all things, to the eschaton, the last days, to God's final destined future for the universe. It's been true from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And it is nowhere more true than here in the creation of Eve. Why is that? Well, when you fast forward to Revelation 21 and 22, as we've done so many times over the last several weeks, what do you find there? Not only a new creation, not only a new heavens and a new earth, not only a new garden city with the tree of life growing by a new Edenic river, the tree of life multiplied many times over. What else is there in the end in John's vision of that final future? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. See, God brings Eve to Adam, and we hear Adam's just rapturous poem welcoming her into his arms. That is a beautiful moment that is indeed reenacted every time a bride walks down the aisle, but every bride and groom throughout history, from Adam and Eve all the way up through my sister-in-law last week and on into the future, every bride and groom there will be to come until Christ returns, are and always have been a picture, a sign pointing to something beyond themselves, showing you how deep and rich is the love of your Lord Jesus for you, for us together as his bride, that he rescued, that he purchased with his death on the cross, whose blood has washed your filthy garments of sin and as white as snow so that he could present you spotless and perfect on that great wedding day that's coming, preparing you, as so many brides and grooms spent so much energy preparing for their own wedding day. We are looking forward to and preparing for that wedding day that is to come when we will be perfectly united once and for all with Christ forever. Now, that is not the picture that we get with crystal clarity in the marriages that we look at and that we experience right now, is it? When you get into what we could cynically call real life, marriage often presents itself to us as a place of pain and heartache, even heartbreak. And as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, that perfect innocence and openness of verse 25, where the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, that was completely decimated by sin. It's not the way that we experience even the best and strongest marriage today. I love the title of one marriage book that's meant a lot to me, called When Sinners Say I Do. That's what marriage always is. It's the union of two sinners, a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, who in their own marriage, Adam and Eve's marriage, did not at all live up to the hopes and the aspirations of their wedding day, just as so many men and women after them have not done. What I want to impress on you this morning is that if you can get that vision in your imagination that John gives you, of that spotless bride at the last day descending from heaven to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, that vision, that good news reality of the final future that's in store for you and for us together, truly has the power, by God's grace, to transform the way you think about your own marriage and about your own singleness, both. Not at the same time. That big picture of the sweep of the Bible's history, I hope, will help you then to read with fresh eyes those familiar words from Ephesians 5 about husbands loving your wives as your own bodies, like Christ sacrificed his body so the church could be saved and washed clean, and what he says about wives submitting to their husbands in the Lord, not with slavish resentment, but with a free, self-giving exuberance like the kind that we show to Christ as His beloved people. To Christ as our gentle and self-sacrificing leader whom we love because of how much He has loved us. We want to see playing out in our lives as and in our church community as husbands and wives, enjoying that mutual self-giving which paints this living picture of the rich goodness of the gospel. That's our goal in marriage. You see, that vision that John sets before us in Revelation is not just for married people. And even for married people, it doesn't just apply to your marriage. That's important too. We've got to learn, we've got to put into practice that the gospel breaks down the barrier even between married and single people, placing all of us in the same category as the people of God. All of us together, married or single, forming Christ's Eve. That's who we are. Bone of His bone. Flesh of His flesh, belonging to Him. Longing for Him. And waiting for that great day when we will be brought to Him. Adorned in the white garments of righteousness that He wove for us in His life. Washed clean by the blood that He shed in His death. And happy for Him to hold us fast for all eternity. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing to us this history that we could never have imagined or known by our own devices. Be able to have this beautiful insight into the first wedding day, the marriage of Adam and Eve. Lord, we thank You for all that it teaches us about how You've designed us as men and women, husbands and wives. And we ask that You would please teach us to take these things to heart. Lord, we ask that these realities would capture our imaginations, guard us against the deceitfulness and the alternative way of imagining our humanness and our sexuality that the world seeks to set before us. Lord, fill our spiritual vision with this first wedding and even more with that final wedding that is to come. And may that shape the way that we live, the way that we love, the things that we seek and long for in this life and in the life to come, until that great day when we will enjoy the great marriage supper of the Lamb and enter into an eternity of perfect and unbroken communion and fellowship with our dear bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We pray all of these things in His name. Amen.